I invite you to turn to chapter 17 in John's Gospel. We've been going through this Gospel verse by verse for the last several months and are now in chapter 17. This is another great, great passage. John, of course, is chock full of fantastic revelation. And you'll notice from your handout that this is what follows the upper room discourse of our Lord, which began in the middle of chapter 13 and goes through chapter 16. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure from them, and he gave them this farewell discourse in the upper room that we have in chapters 13 through 16, and then he prayed for them. And this pattern is rather typical of what we find in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. When Moses departed from the Israelites, he gave them a parting charge, and then he prayed for them, Deuteronomy 32 and 33. When Joshua departed from them, he gave them some instructions, and then he prayed for them. And Jesus did the same here in John chapter 17. This is probably the most important prayer in the whole Bible. It is one of the longest ones, and it is a very significant one because of what Jesus prayed for, as well as because it is he who prayed. He's praying for his disciples here. Essentially, he's praying for himself first, and then for the 11 disciples who were in the upper room and their successors. And then in the third part of his prayer, he prays for disciples who would believe as a result of the witness of his earlier apostles. So there are these three sections to his prayer that we will look at. The theme of the whole prayer is the glory of God and the disciples' good. This is what our Lord is praying for. He's praying for the glory of God, and he's praying for the good of his disciples. It's really a foretaste of what Jesus is doing today, because in heaven today, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father in heaven. So Jesus is continuing his high priestly ministry of praying for his followers even today. And you and I have someone who, in heaven, who is praying for us, namely the Lord Jesus, and we have a beginning of his ministry doing that in this 17th chapter of John. And this chapter, consequently, has sometimes been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So we're going to work our way through it, make some comments as we go, try and clarify some things. It's a very rich passage. It's closely reasoned, and so it may be difficult to follow, but I hope you can stick with me, and I'll move through it quite carefully, and you can use your handout to make some notes if you'd like. These things Jesus spoke, referring to the upper room discourse that he just finished, in chapters 13, 14, and 15, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, lifting the eyes up to heaven, of course, is a posture that suggests prayer. It's referred to many times in the Old Testament as a way that people address God. They look up to where God is visualized, his heavenly throne room. And Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." This is his first petition. Jesus refers to his Father three times in this prayer, and he refers to him first in this verse and simply calls him his Father. And of course, that term was one that Jesus used many times in relation to his relationship to the Father, and it expressed intimacy. It expressed submission to the Father's will. It has all kinds of connotations that flood into our minds immediately. And, of course, within the Trinity, the Son of God was under the administrative authority of God the Father, and so he prays to his Father as a human being who is also God. And he says, the hour has come. Throughout this book, we have been seeing Jesus referring to the hour. My hour has not yet come, he kept saying. Remember in the in Cana, where he changed the water into wine, he said, mine hour has not yet come. And later on, he told his disciples that his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. And he was referring, of course, to the hour of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, which he describes here as his glorification. The hour has come, so glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus, this may sound like a rather selfish request at first, that Jesus is praying that God will exalt him in the perception of other people, that God the Father will allow people to realize who the Son is, really is, since he was so misunderstood and underappreciated during his earthly ministry. But Jesus makes that request that the Son may glorify thee. It was as the Son is glorified that the Father would be glorified. And so he's really praying for the glorification of God through his own exaltation following his death. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. The Father has given authority over all mankind to his Son. Jesus referred to this in chapter 5, you remember, where he said that he would be the judge of all humankind, that everyone will have to stand before God as their judge, saved and unsaved. We will stand before him as believers, not to determine whether we are saved or unsaved, but to have an evaluation of our life and to receive rewards from the Lord for our faithful service. And unbelievers will stand before him as their judge, but be condemned. Everyone is under the authority of Jesus Christ. But notice that Jesus says that God has given all mankind to the Son, even as thou gavest him authority over mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. It's an interesting way of describing believers, that we are those whom God has given to the Son. We are gifts of God to his Son. You have been chosen out of the billions of people in this world to be given to Jesus Christ as a gift by God the Father. We don't think of that too much, do we? And yet Jesus viewed it that way here. We receive eternal life from Jesus, but Jesus formerly received us from the Father. And having received us as gifts, he gives eternal life to us. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We talk about eternal life a lot as Christians, but this passage helps us to remember that eternal life is not really a life that lasts forever, but it is a life in relationship to God. Everybody is going to live forever. Everybody has eternal life if we're just talking about the duration of life, because when human beings die, they don't cease to exist. We don't believe in annihilation. We believe the scriptures teach that there is an eternal future for every human being. That eternal future will be spent either with God or apart from God. Death is separation. And eternal death involves eternal separation from God. Though unbelievers will continue to exist, they will exist apart from God. What makes eternal life so good for us is that it is unceasing life with God, in relationship to him. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know thee, the only true God. And he didn't mean just know about God, just not a mental understanding of who God is and what he's like, but he's talking about relational knowledge, that we may have a knowledge that comes through our a relationship with God that we have through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The last verse in 2 Peter is, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there too, the knowledge is not just facts about Jesus Christ that we're supposed to accumulate as we live, though that's a basis for our relationship with him. It is rather a deepening of that relationship. You know, we speak about knowing a person, and it can be a very superficial knowledge or it can be a very intimate knowledge. And what Jesus has in mind here is eternal life viewed as an intimate relationship with the true God that Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, makes possible. Mark Twain was touring through Europe during his lifetime after he had become famous. And as he would go from country to country, parties would be given in his honor by important people in those countries. And his little daughter accompanied him on this trip. And when they had almost completed their tour of Europe and had been partied almost to death, his daughter said to Mark Twain, you know everybody but God. And that's a sad commentary, isn't it? We can know all kinds of important people, but it really doesn't matter how many important people we know if we don't know God. And Mark Twain didn't know God, but he knew a lot of important people. And that's the essence of eternal life. It is a daily, intimate, ongoing, fruitful relationship with God that Jesus Christ has opened up to us as our Savior. I glorify thee on the earth, Jesus said. You'll notice how often this word glorify appears in these first five verses. It appears six times. This is what he's talking about. I glorify thee on the earth, Jesus says to his Father, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. How do we glorify God? It is by accomplishing the work that he has given us to do. Jesus could come to the end of his life and he could say, I have glorified you because I have finished the work that you've given me to do. When my father-in-law passed away, about 20 years ago now, he, I think, knew he was going to die. He had a heart attack, and then the doctor was summoned, and then shortly after the doctor left, he had another one and passed away. And it appears that that he knew that he was going to die. And he said, my work is finished. And he had the wonderful assurance that he had done the will of God, done the work that God had given him to do before he passed away. That's a wonderful way to go, isn't it? And I'm sure all of us who know the Lord would like to be able to say that when it comes time for us to die, that we have finished the work that God has given us to do, whatever that work may have been. The philosopher William James said that we should value life by measuring it not in terms of its duration, but in terms of its donation. The value of a human life should not be measured in terms of how long it is, but how much it contributes to other people. And of course, Jesus contributed more to this world than any other human being. His donation to humanity is immeasurable. I have glorified thee on the earth. Even though Jesus was not perceived to be who he really was during his earthly ministry. He glorified God because he accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Jesus is anticipating going back to his Father and entering in once again to the glory that was his before he laid aside his glory and took on human flesh, became a man at the incarnation. He temporarily laid that glory aside when he became a baby and was born in Bethlehem and lived on the earth, but now he was going to get ready to take it again, ascending back into heaven. And he looks forward to that. Why? So that he would finally be recognized? No. So that, verse 1, the Father might be glorified. That was his desire. The Apostle Paul wrote for us in Colossians that we are to do all to the glory of God. And that, of course, is the great goal that all of us should have and which Jesus articulates so clearly in this statement. Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee, even before the world was. Well, this first section of Jesus' prayer is a request for himself, and it is a request for his glorification. He wanted to be glorified so that the Father might be glorified. That's what he prays for first. But now in verse 6, he begins to pray for those whom thou hast given me, his disciples, especially the 12 and their successors. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. He says, I've manifested thy name, or you, to the men whom you gave me. Again, he uses that description for them. In fact, this occurs 6 times in this passage, in the 17th chapter. He refers to his disciples as those whom God has given him. It's kind of an interesting way of expressing his relationship to us, isn't it? That we have been given to him, and so he feels responsible for us. And we've been given to him out of the world. The world is another word that occurs many times in this chapter, 19 in all. And the believer's relationship to the world becomes a central focus of Jesus' concern in this prayer. The last verse of the previous chapter, Jesus said to his disciples, I have overcome the world. And now he is going to explain needs that the believers have because we have been called out of the world but still live in the world. Thine they were. They were yours, Father, before that you gave them to me, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. These 11 had been faithful to the Lord so far. Sure, they had made some mistakes. They didn't understand everything. They had failed the Lord from time to time. But overall, they had kept his word. They were following Jesus still. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. Remember in chapter 16, verse 30, they said, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, but by this we believe that you came from God. Finally, it was clear to them. They knew by faith that everything the Father had given Jesus came from God the Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received those words and truly understood that I came from you. And they believed that thou didst send me. Notice the progression in this verse. The words came from the Father. through the Son to the disciples. The disciples received these words, then they understood them, and then they believed them. And that's the way it happens, isn't it? The Word of God has come from God the Father through Christ to us, and now the question is whether people will receive those words, whether they will listen to them. And if people listen to them, they need to understand them. And having understood them, the next responsibility is to believe them. Well, the 11 had done that. They had responded properly as Christ had given them God's word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, that is, the unsaved segment of humanity, but of those whom thou hast given me. I'm praying for these, my disciples, for they are thine. They are thine. Jesus recognized that they really belong to God. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I think he meant by their faith in him. That's what glorified Jesus Christ when they put their trust in him as the God-man. Verse 10 is a wonderful statement of how everything that the Father has, the Son has, and the Father has, the Son has, belongs to the Father, and he shares these things with us. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Jesus was going to leave the world, but they would remain in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. This is his second reference to God as his Father, and here he calls him his Holy Father. And it's important because of what he's going to say about the importance of sanctification, holiness, being set apart to God. God himself is set apart from sin. And so it's important that the disciples of Jesus who have believed in the Father likewise be separate from sin. He's going to explain that. Keep them in thy name. I think Jesus meant here, keep them by your power, or even more probably, keep them loyal to you. Keep them faithful. Keep them abiding in yourself. The name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus wanted the Father to keep the disciples faithful, loyal to himself, and together in a company of faithful, loyal followers of Christ. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. I kept them together. I kept them faithful and loyal to you, the name which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That was Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Several passages in the Old Testament speak about one of Jesus' disciples turning against him. Psalm 41:9 is one verse that does that. There are three or four others. But Judas here is described as the son of perdition, a person so closely associated with perdition that he could be described as the son of perdition, headed for perdition. You know, we think of the title Son of God for Jesus, and it means that he's someone so intimately associated with God that he can be described as God's son. Likewise, Son of Man indicates Jesus' connection with humanity the same way. Son of Perdition describes Judas as a person headed for eternal damnation, perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Obviously, Jesus didn't lose Judas in the sense that he was surprised by Judas' defection. Earlier, Jesus said that he had purposely chosen Judas, knowing that he was a devil. He was an adversary. All of this was in the plan of God. But he had kept the 11. They had remained faithful to him. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Isn't that great? I come to you in prayer, and these things I speak in the world, here while I'm on the earth, that these disciples of mine may have fullness of joy in themselves. I think sometimes we're tempted as Christians to think that when we get to heaven, everything's going to be fine. Everything's not fine here. We can't really be very happy here. But Jesus prayed that while his disciples were still in the world, they would have full joy. In other words, we don't enter into the fullness of joy just when we die and go to heaven, but we can experience that now. That was part of Jesus' desire for us. Of all people, we as disciples of Jesus Christ should be happy people. We should enjoy life. We should experience the fullness of joy. I remember several years ago, one of the families in the chapel here had a sailboat on Lake Texoma. And they invited us to go up one holiday weekend and sail with them. And so we were delighted to do that. And we spent the day sailing around the lake, and by the end of the day, we were on the Oklahoma side of the lake, and the sun began to go down, and they said, well, it's time for us to begin making our way back to where they put the boats, marinas, and so we began to do that. And I thought to myself, well, this ought to take us about half an hour. It took us about 3 hours to get across that lake. And I discovered that my attitude toward that trip was very different from my friend's who was running the boat. He was interested in the trip. I was interested in getting back to the car to go home. Though I'd enjoyed the day, I thought going back to the marina meant that we would get there as soon as we could, and that the journey was just a means to an end. But for him, the journey was the whole thing. So he wasn't in any hurry to get back home. And I think that's kind of the way we ought to look at life. We ought to enjoy the journey. We talked earlier in the earlier service about the fact that Jesus Christ could come back before we experience another Sunday. And that would be wonderful. But if he doesn't, how are we supposed to live? Well, Jesus prayed here that our joy may be made full as disciples living on the earth. Now, obviously, he didn't mean through sinful conduct. He meant through living for him. And I hope that we do enjoy the journey of life as we go through it, that we take time to smell the flowers, so to speak, and rejoice and have fun and laugh together as we do this. That was one of Jesus' concerns for us. Sure, we're going to be persecuted. We're going to have a little trouble in the world. But we can also have tremendous joy knowing that we have a wonderful destination lying ahead of us, and we have a wonderful companion with us as we make this journey. I have given them thy word, Jesus says. The revelations from God that God had given him for his disciples, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus didn't pray that God would remove his disciples from the earth as soon as possible. That'd be nice. But he prayed that God would keep us from the evil one, or the evil. You'll see one is in italics in my translation here, maybe in yours too, indicating that the translators have supplied it. It may be a reference to Satan as the evil one. It may be a reference to all evil. I think probably it's a reference to both. It's a general reference. But the point is that Jesus prayed that God would keep us from evil. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation. And that's essentially what Jesus was praying here. You know, as Christians, we tend to take one of three approaches to living in the world, I think. Some Christians withdraw from the world. It's so unattractive and repulsive to them that they get as far away from everything worldly as possible. The ultimate, of course, is entering a monastery or a convent to get away from all the sin and all the wickedness in the world. And that's how a great many Christians live. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Another approach is that we blend in with the world. This is not isolation. This is compromise with the world. We participate in the evil of the world and hope that our lives as Christians will bear some fruit and we'll be able to live for Christ that way. But if we compromise with the world, if we enter into the sinfulness of the world, that's not what Jesus is praying for here either. He goes on to explain the proper approach in a minute, and that is to be in the world but not of the world. We should have a lot of associations with sinful people, but we should not participate in their sin. Now, that's very difficult to do because, of course, on the one hand, the world is attractive, and on the other hand, it's repulsive for a Christian. Christians have joy. Those in the world are generally gloomy. They may mask that, but deep down in their hearts, they do not have the joy that we have knowing that things are right with God. Christians have a purpose in life. Unsaved people generally are bored because they don't have an adequate purpose in life. Christians have hope. We have something to look forward to that's wonderful, that's real. Unbelievers have no hope. Christians have love. The best an unbeliever can do in that regard is either to go into lust or to hate. They don't really understand what true love is, agape-type love that we experience in our relationship to Christ and one another that God makes possible for us to feel. Christians are grateful. Unbelievers are generally complaining. Christians should be full of peace. People who don't know the Lord tend to be anxious. Christians should be giving people. Unbelievers are more hoarding people, self-centered, accumulating things for themselves. How sad it is when Christians are gloomy and bored and have no hope and are lustful and hateful and complaining and anxious and hoarding and bearing all the marks of unbelievers. See? And yet, that is unfortunately the case. Max Lucado wrote in his book, When God Whispers Your Name, this isn't heaven, so don't expect it to be. That's good advice. This isn't heaven, so don't expect it to be. The only ultimate disaster, he writes, that can befall us is to feel ourselves to be at home on earth. Isn't that good? This world is not our home. And we shouldn't feel at home on the earth, even though we can be joyful, purposeful, hopeful, loving, grateful, peaceful, giving individuals because of God's work in our lives. You know, it's somewhat distressing, isn't it, when we look out on the world and we see that our culture is deteriorating, that people are getting more and more into gross sin, and we can get preoccupied with that and very discouraged by it. But we need to recognize, I think, and remind ourselves often that really we can't expect anything more from unbelievers. We can't expect anything more from unbelievers. So we should not be surprised or distressed when we see the world going down. Believers don't have what we have. So we need to share what we have with them and not expect unbelievers to live like Christians in this world, because they won't. They can't. And it shouldn't surprise us when we see our culture that is getting farther and farther from the Scriptures, farther and farther from God, more and more in trouble. It shouldn't surprise us. It should concern us. But it shouldn't distress us, because it's very understandable. What should we do about it? We should get Christ to them so that they will have a different attitude, so that their lives are transformed as God has transformed our lives. That's the solution to the problem. It's not wringing our hands about how this world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's doing something about it. Sharing Christ, who can transform human life. Jesus goes on, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." They do not really belong here, even as I do not really belong here. The ultimate disaster is to feel ourselves at home on earth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Set them apart as distinct in or by the truth. That's the how of it. How do we become different from the world? It's through the truth. What is the truth? Thy word is truth. The Word of God is the tool that God uses to make Christians different. So it's important that we read this Word, that we imbibe it, that we understand it, that we apply it to our lives, because the Scriptures are the key to our effective living in the world. They contain the truth, which will enable us not to be isolated from the world, not to be compromising with it, but to be as salt and light, different people. And as our culture becomes more and more separate from the Judeo-Christian tradition, you and I are going to become more and more distinct in our culture. We're going to look different. And it's very important that we do look different. That when people see our lives, they see people who keep their word, people who are joyful and happy and peaceful because of our relationship with Christ. And it's going to become easier, I think, to lead people to Christ as people get farther and farther from God in our culture. But it's important that we experience this sanctifying process, being set apart as different people, and the key to it is through the Word. I think it refers primarily to Scripture here, but Jesus Christ, of course, is described in the Bible as the Word as well. He said, "I am the truth and the life." So Christ and the Scriptures are very closely associated in this process of sanctification. "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." This is our mission. This is the purpose of our sanctification. We have been left here and not removed from the earth because we have a purpose. We've been sent into the world. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." I have set myself apart during my earthly ministry, Jesus says, that they themselves also may be set apart by the truth. The means of our sanctification is Jesus' own sanctification. If he had not done that, we could not be that. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Now Jesus broadens his prayer. In verses 6 through 19, he's been praying for the 11 and for their successors. And essentially, he prays for our faithfulness. Verse 11, keep them in thy name. The results of our remaining loyal to Jesus Christ are unity, verse 11, and unity with one another, and joy within ourselves, verse 13. The means of our sanctification is being kept safe from the evil one, verse 15, and being set apart from the world, verse 17. Now he moves into the third section of his prayer, and he requests makes a request for future believers. And this request is twofold. He requests unity and heaven for future believers. 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, future generations of Christians. It's been said that every Christian since the first century has come to faith because of the witness of one of the apostles. They are the writers of the New Testament. They are the ones who planted the church. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus is talking here not about institutional unity. He's not talking about everybody joining the same denomination. He's talking about interpersonal unity, that believers may get along with one another, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in you. Even as we get along with one another, I pray that they will get along with one another, that they also may be in us, that they will not only get along with one another, but that they will get along with us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. I think Jesus is talking here about being united with him and his Father in the body of Christ, in the church, which began, of course, first on the day of Pentecost. And since then, every time a person trusts in Christ, he is made a part of this one body. So it's kind of a request for the church to come into existence, this unifying relationship that believers have. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. As we live for Christ together, as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, the world can see Jesus. Sometimes we say, there's a song that says, the only Jesus that the world will see is you. Those are not the words, but that's the idea. And that's true. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, where he was going in heaven, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. He's going back into his glorious heavenly abode, and he prays that these disciples who will believe on him, that's you and me, will behold his glory, will be with him there. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known thee, that thou didst send me. He calls the Father the righteous Father here, the Father who does the right thing. And I have made thy name, I have made you known to them, and will make your name known, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus is praying in this section for the unity of future believers in the present, that the world may believe. And he's praying for heaven in our future, that we may see Christ's glory there and experience fully God's love. Verse 26. Well, I've given you a summary of these things at the end of the notes there, the end of the handout. So I hope you'll be able to go back over this passage and review these main things that Jesus prayed and how the sub-things relate to those main requests. Our time is up, so we're going to have to stop. But and I think I've done enough applying as I've gone through, so I don't have to do any more now. But this is a great passage, isn't it? It's wonderful that we have an advocate in heaven who is so after our welfare, who has asked the Father to enable us to be good witnesses in this world. And, of course, he's given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that enable us to do that. We thank you, Father, that we have a Savior who not only gave his life for us, but who also intercedes for us. We thank you for the great petitions that he voiced here, for your glory, and for our faithfulness, for our unity, and that we might join you and him one day in heaven. We look forward to these things, and we know that nothing that the Father requested you will deny, because he always did that which pleased you. We thank you for him. We love him. We love you. We thank you that you have given us as gifts to our Savior. In his name, amen.